Last school year, somewhere around the month of March, moving into April, a young man by the name of Colby, a high school student in Virginia, did what just about every other student did, and many of you did. He adopted his kitchen table as his new workspace. It happened in our house. It may have happened in your house. And so here this high school student was making the best of the situation that he had and was doing his schoolwork and meeting on Zoom and meeting remotely at his kitchen table. It was not ideal. Every day he had to move everything off the kitchen table so they could have dinner and then move everything back to the kitchen table so he could work again the next day. Colby was blessed with a home and a father who had a good workshop. He had had some skills, and so he actually designed his own student desk. A very nice desk. It kind of had a little wraparound effect. He put it in his room, and he said he was able to concentrate better. Well, school ended. Summer came along. And about halfway through the summer, it became pretty clear that things in his area there in Virginia were going to be remote again. And he began to think about, what about those kids that don't have workshops like I have? What about those kids that don't have the ability to make a desk? Maybe I could make desks, simple student desks, and give them away. And so he began to do that. He began to come up with a very simple design. He set a goal for himself, 100 desks to 100 needy students by the time school started again in September. He actually started a Facebook page because he's an American high school student and he knows how to do that. And he entitled it Desks for Distance. People began to see that Facebook page and they decided they want to be part of it. And in less than 2 weeks, over $4,000 was donated to buy material for desks. In fact, kind of like Moses back in the book of Exodus when they were gathering goods for the tabernacle, this guy had to say, please stop. I have more than enough funds to do what I need to do. Well, by Labor Day, he had put together 40 desks. And over Labor Day weekend, a bunch of volunteers decided they wanted to get involved. And they came by where he was working on them, and they got to going, and they completed the goal of 100 desks. 100 students in that area of Virginia started school with a brand new student desk where they could keep their laptop or their Chromebook and their books right there, and they didn't have to move into the kitchen table and away from the kitchen table. I love stories like that. I imagine you do too. I think it's just so cool when a community comes together and does something to help others. There's something about that that just touches all of us. We are relational beings. We were created to be relational beings. The one thing in creation that God looked around and said, it's not good, was it is not good for the man to be alone. He created us to be relationally. And because we are created to be relational beings, we are naturally drawn to community. And no matter how you describe it, a team or a family or a church or the word community, when a group of people are committed to something in a selfless way where they serve one another and serve beyond themselves, there is an encouragement that grows out of that. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to just focus this morning on that last passage that Sarah read for us, verses 19 through 25. And in focusing on that, we are going to discover our final one another passage. Now, as we've been going through the one another passages this summer, two things have stood out for me. The first one I've mentioned repeatedly. The one another passages are a growth out of the foundational reality that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, or as Jesus took that to the next level, love one another as I have loved you. That foundation of loving one another is what all of the one another passages grow out of. So it's from that, I like to look at it as a diamond. And you have the diamond, which is love one another. And as you turn that diamond in the sun, you see another facet, love one another, serve one another, all the different ones that we've talked about. But there's something else about the one another passages. The one another passages cannot be lived out in isolation. Hence the term one another. It's kind of a pastoral duh moment. They can't be lived out in isolation. You have to be in community to be able to exercise these passages. And I am convinced, beyond the shadow of a doubt, if we together would simply follow the one another statements in the New Testament, if we would make them priorities in our lives individually and then collectively, we would build the kind of community to which God has called those in faith to be part of as we follow Jesus. This type of community, I think, is the most effective and attractive community. We're not going to go there today, but if you took the time to read Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 4, you would see first century examples of this kind of community. So I think as the writer to the Hebrew concludes this amazing section that began all the way back in Hebrews 4 and ends here in Hebrews 10, he knew and emphasized the value of community. What we're going to see in these few verses today are two facts followed by three steps of action. And so it's already been read for you, so let me just begin as we look at Chapter 10, verse 19. As Sarah mentioned, the bookend of this passage is 4:14. And that begins a whole section of knowing that Christ is better. Christ is a better sacrifice. Christ is a better son. Christ is a better high priest. Christ is better in every way. It's because of Christ that we have that unique relationship with God where we can come before him confidently. As the writer says, we're going to see in a minute, we come to him in a new and living way. And so there's a lot of packed in that we're summarizing in 10:19 through 25. And here's the first fact. Through Jesus, we have a confident relationship with the Father. The writer says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open through us the curtain that is his body. And I want to just stop at that in the middle of the sentence there. Several very important things. First, he says we can enter the holy place. The holy place was the location in the temple, as it were, of the dwelling place of God. That is where the one priest once a year would go in and meet with God. Only the high priest was allowed to go into the holy place on the Day of Atonement. Now, every priest, because they were very versed in their history, every priest knew the story of Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu. And in Leviticus 10, shortly after they were set aside and dedicated and began their priestly ministry with their dad, Nadab and Abihu decided they were going to do things their own way. And they went into the holy place with incense that the Bible says was unauthorized fire, and the Lord struck them dead instantly. And the message was clear: don't mess with God or his regulations. And so any priest from that time who approached the most holy place to go in to burn incense, to take the blood and to put it on the mercy seat, went in with fear and trepidation. There was no confidence. There was fear. Now you fast forward to Luke chapter 1, and there's a priest by the name of Zechariah. And he got chosen to go into the holy place on the Day of Atonement. And he went in there, and lo and behold, he runs into Gabriel. And Gabriel speaks to him and tells him, I know you're an old man. I know you and your wife have never had children. I know you're well beyond childbearing age, but by this time next year, you're going to have a son, and you're going to name him John. And Zechariah like has a little debate with the angel, and the angel says, do you realize who I am? I'm Gabriel, who sits, who stands at the face of God, of the living God, and he strikes him so that he can't speak. And there's an interesting passage in Luke 1:21. It says this about the people. They were wondering what was taking him so long. They began to get nervous. He's in there way too long. Is somebody going to have to drag him out by the ankle? What happened? So we come to our passage today, where the writer says, because of everything that Jesus has done, it's completely different. God isn't limited to a room in a temple. He is available to all of us because of Jesus. The writer uses the language that his readers would fully get. Because of the death of Jesus, we can enter in. He says we can enter in by a new and living way. The word new is a word that can mean that which was previously unavailable. Access to the Father in a personal way was previously unavailable before Jesus. And whether you look at it as God coming out or us being able to go in, it doesn't matter. Access is available. We can come directly to God. It's a new and living way. Your prayers to God are every bit as effective as my prayers to God. Because I have a title of pastor doesn't mean somehow I have an inside track. We all, through Christ, enter in a new way. And it's a living way. Our entrance to God is made possible by the death of Christ, and it's there that we find the living Lord Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, making intercession, praying for us. Our relationship is alive and active. His body, his sacrifice, opened the curtain to access to the Father, opened the curtain, making that access available to us. So that's a fact that we can have a confident relationship with the Father. That's what those words at the beginning of this section in Hebrews 4 talked about. We can enter the throne room with confidence. Second fact, through Jesus we have an open door to the Father. It's kind of an emphasis of the first fact. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Since we have this great and high priest, let us draw near to God. We have an open door to the Father. All through those last chapters, from 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and up into 10, we've been reminded of the difference between the priesthood of Jesus and that of the old system, that he's over the house of God, that he is the Son who has direct access to the Father, that he's provided entrance to us, that he's provided a sacrifice that is once and for all, that we don't need to go back and make a sacrifice time and time again. And now we have this idea that we have this open door to the Father. I typically leave my office door open. I have done that for years. It's been my habit. Over the years, I've noticed something. Most people, when they come into the building and come up to my office door, just stand there and wait until I invite them in. It's a show of respect. However, there are certain people that don't do that. My children have never stood at my door and waited for me to ask them in at any time. Now, they've gotten older, and now it's the grandkids. And the grandkids come in, Grandpa, and they come in and a big hug. And it's like they have that open door because of the relationship we have. And that's the principle we have here. We can come to the Father at any time. We don't need to make an appointment. Now, it's funny. When my kids were younger and they would maybe come in with a friend, they would come in and the friend would stand there and they go, oh, come on in, it's just my dad. You know, but it's that idea of relationship in a much grander way. That's exactly the word picture the writer wants us to get, that we can come to the Father at any time. two facts. We have this confident relationship and the door is open. So how do we respond to those? Here's our first action. I read it earlier. Let us draw near to God. That means let us come close. We can draw near to God. We can come close. That's a statement of relationship. You know, if I'm walking down the street with my wife, I will reach over and hold her hand and kind of pull her close. We draw near. Why? We have a relationship that's been formed over 40 years. You know, we know each other. Let's draw near. We were created to draw near to God. In that perfect creation, again, in Genesis, we read that God walked with Adam in the garden in the evening. What an amazing thing that Adam had to somehow every night just kind of debrief with God, you know, right there in his presence. Draw near to God. God is present. He wants us to draw near. He's left the door open through Jesus. Draw near to God, the writer says, with a sincere heart. That's a word that means true, real, genuine. We don't need to put on airs with God. We don't need to try to impress him, because you can't. We just come to him as we are, with genuineness. We draw near to God with our hearts. That's the core of who we are. We draw near to him because we're committed to him, and he is more committed to us. We draw near to him with full assurance of faith. See, culturally, we tend to think of faith as this leap into nothingness. But somehow it'll all be okay. I'll just take a leap of faith. That's not what we see throughout Hebrews. That's not what we see in the scripture. The biblical writers saw faith as a confidence based on a fact that God had repeatedly shown himself faithful. When we draw near to God in full assurance of faith, it's because of the reality that we know of what he's already done for us. That's the confidence we have. We draw near to God because he has already made us acceptable. The image is here. He says, let us draw near with a sincere heart, with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. That is language that comes out of the sacrifice, language that comes out of offering the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. And the images of heart sprinkled and body washed are images of the blood and the bull of goats, of the blood of bulls and goats sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, sprinkled on the altar to show that the people were ritually clean before God. The washing would remind the readers of the ancient purification rites that were done to prepare the priest to enter the holy place. All that has been done by Jesus has been done as an invitation, as a preparation, as a cleansing. When we put our faith in him, believing he died on the cross for our sins, there is that cleansing that makes us acceptable to draw near to God. This is more than a once a week church thing. It's more than a maybe even just skimming through your Bible once a day. This is a daily, moment by moment reality. We need to be aware of the fact that we are constantly in the presence of God. You are constantly under the watchful eye of God. And while I want to encourage you to set aside time in your life to specifically focus on him, I want you to be aware of the fact that you're always in his presence, and he wants you to be constantly close to him. You know, we need to learn to give credit to God where credit is due. I'm learning, and it's a learning process in my life, that when someone says, hey, that was a good idea, if I don't have the opportunity to say it, in my heart, I say, well, thank you. That was one of those occasions where I think I listened to the Holy Spirit, and he guided me, because I am constantly in the presence of God. The writer says a second thing in verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Keep hanging on to hope. Draw near, keep hanging on to hope. If you profess to follow Jesus, if you believe that he is alive, then you cling to that hope. You believe that someday he is coming back. You believe that someday he is returning. You believe that he is faithful to do what he said he would do. Let nothing sway you. That's that idea. Hold unswervingly. Don't let anything move you away from that hope. Hang on to that reality of the hope you have in Christ with a white-knuckled grip. Just a few weeks ago, actually a few days ago, a dear missionary friend of Charlene's and mine passed away. He was a man whose life was a testimony to being faithful and loving and consistent in service to our Lord. Even after it got to the point where he couldn't do a lot physically anymore, I remember being in Mexico building a church, and a bunch of us were there. We're putting blocks up and everything. He's out on the street, his big wide hat on, and he's anybody he could talk to. He's going up and talking to them. He's giving them a gospel tract. He's praying with them. He was faithful. And so when he passed away, it was really a celebration of a faithful life dedicated to service all the way to the end. Sometimes when I have opportunity to write, as I did on the Facebook page, I have kind of come back to this phrase. And I write things like this: clinging to the hope and reality of heaven in this moment. And I hope in a moment of loss, that for them is an encouragement. That's what we have left. We have his legacy and we have the hope of heaven, and we cling to that. And the writer says, cling, hold on to without letting go of Jesus. Hold on to Jesus with a white knuckled grip. Why? Because it doesn't depend on you. God, who has promised to love you, is faithful. God, who has promised to be with you, is faithful. God, who has promised to meet your needs, is faithful. Our faith in God is not that leap. It's a reasonable response to a God who's always shown himself faithful to us. And he did that in his ultimate display, in his promise to bless the nations through Abraham, fulfilled in sending Jesus. Hold on. Don't let go of hope. And that brings us to the one another passage, finally. Commit to being an encouraging community. Listen to what the writer says. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. God does not expect, nor does he call us to live in isolation. We are called to live in community. We were designed for relationship, and that is the focal point of this letter. Repeatedly, there's been the first person plural pronouns, the we's and the us. The writer addresses his audience as brothers and sisters. It's a book for the faith community. And there are several things that stand out in these two verses. And the first one is this: an encouraging community thinks long and hard about one another. That word consider, it means to pay careful attention to. It means to give careful thought to. Consider, give careful thought to what? Careful thought to how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. An encouraging community thinks long and hard about one another because an encouraging community is a catalyst for each other. The word that is translated spur here, it's often used in a negative context. It means to incite or to provoke or to stir up or to agitate. And so the writer takes this negative word and he uses it in a positive way, causing it to stand out. And it's like the writer is saying, get in one another's face and push one another to be better. It's the proverbial swift kick in the backside to get someone moving in a positive direction. We're to think long and hard at how we can incite one another toward love and good deeds. That means we're to think long and hard how we can push one another to be compassionate, to have honor, to sacrifice to one another, for one another, to do good deeds, to feed the poor, to tend to the sick, to strengthen the weary, to welcome the stranger. We are to be actively thinking how we are going to do that and move one another to do that. Did you do that today? Did you take time today to think about, boy, how am I going to give Pastor Scott a proverbial swift kick so he'll do more love and good deeds? So often we just kind of move through life as if we're sleepwalking. And we ought to take a step back and say, how do I encourage the people? You look around here, you see the folks online. How do I encourage the people I know at Pleasant Hill Community Church to be better at love and good deeds? We're to be a catalyst for one another. And we encourage one another best in the context of community. You see, as again, I'll repeat it again. We can't be obedient to the things here in isolation. We need one another. Now, I know, and I know some have used this phrase, and I'll just tell you, it's very dangerous in Scripture to take a phrase and build a doctrine on it. If you're going to do that, you could actually prove from Scripture that there is no God. Because Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But if you just take that phrase, you could twist the Bible to be what you want. And there's a phrase here, not giving up meeting together, some are in the habit. Some have used that phrase to say, oh, we need to be back inside, sitting shoulder to shoulder, singing. It's not what the writer had in mind. It's not the point. The idea here for the writer is not church attendance, it's abandonment. The idea of let us not give up is literally abandoning the assembly, abandoning the family of God. Remember, in Hebrews, there are at least six different times, one starting in 10:26, where the writer says, be careful, don't fall away. How do we keep one another from falling away? We encourage one another together. We come together. Not giving up is not church attendance. It's the idea of coming together with relationship in mind. The biggest reason we come together is not for worship, and I could go off on a whole tangent there. What we call worship in the 21st century is not what the New Testament calls worship. We limit worship to singing and an event. For the New Testament, it's honor and obedience. We'll leave it there. We can talk more later. What the writer is saying is come together so you can encourage one another and move one another to love and good deeds. You see, I don't come here for me. I come here for you. You don't come here for you. You come here for me. And when we all have that mindset, then we can encourage one another, because it's possible for someone to show up every single Sunday, to show up without fail and to violate the principles of these very verses. Because if you come and you don't engage in the community, then you're not really assembling for the purpose of encouragement. You're assembling to maybe get spoon-fed a little bit of stuff and you go your way. And the late Eugene Peterson used to say a lot of people treat church like we treat the ice cream parlor. The other night, you know, I mean, it's kind of one of our things. Hey, want to go downtown Wheaton for ice cream? All the Wheaton College kids are in the bubble, so it's not crowded, so we can go eat ice cream. And, you know, ice cream is great. I love ice cream. I'm a Jamocha fan. It's great. It's satisfying at the moment. It tastes good. It feels good going down. But I can't taste it today. It really hasn't done anything for me today. It met a pleasure in the moment, and then I go away and I kind of forget it. And Eugene Peterson said, I think sometimes people treat church like the ice cream parlor. Ooh, it felt good in the moment. And then they just go live their lives. And the writer's saying that's not the purpose. Don't abandon the assembly, but don't come and just be isolated in the assembly. You can be physically present and relationally, emotionally uninvolved, and you are still forsaking the assembly. The following these verses is another warning about not falling away from the faith. we encourage one another in the faith. We can do that with a phone call. We can do that with a text. We can do that with an email. And we can do that face to face. Together, we rehearse what God's done in Jesus. We listen to the Word. We allow the Holy Spirit to penetrate our lives. What's the motive? Notice he says, let us give serious thought about how we can incite one another toward love and good deeds. Let's not abandon the community, as some are in the habit of doing, but let's encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. What's the day? What day is that? Remember, the capitalization of the word "the day" is put in by our translators. The writer doesn't really tell us what day the day is. It could be the day when Jesus comes back. Nobody knows when that day is. It could be that. It could be the day when I end my life here on earth physically and find that I'm standing in front of Jesus. The day is the point in time when you and I are no longer able to be physically present to incite others to love and good deeds, to encourage others to follow Christ. The day is that day you're giving account for how you did that. At my age, the day is getting closer all the time. In fact, that point was driven home by one of our granddaughters not too long ago. She had a spoiling weekend with Grandma and Grandpa. I picked her up. We're coming home, coming back to the house here. And she was all bubbly about school starting and everything, and was talking about, they were talking about, you know, goals and life maps. And she told me how that one day she wants to get married and have a couple kids, and that she wants to have a swimming pool in her backyard. And I went, wow, that's cool. Can Grandpa come and enjoy the pool? And she looked at me and she went, are you even going to be alive then? The day is getting closer. The day is approaching, and we are ready for the day, not by sitting around waiting, wondering how to get involved with another. We're ready for the day when we give serious thought to how we can urge one another to grow and be more like Jesus, how we can urge one another toward love and good deeds, how we can encourage one another as we follow Christ. We, as a community, are supposed to make each other better. And that's not just warm fuzzies and, oh, it's so nice to see you today. Sometimes we make each other better by lovingly coming alongside another and correcting them. Sometimes we make each other better by being a compassionate listener. Sometimes we make each other better by just accepting one another with our idiosyncrasies, putting up with one another, as we saw, forbearing. Sometimes we make each other better by forgiving. Sometimes we make each other better by just getting in one another's face and saying, you can do better. You're better than this. Not because you can pull it up by your bootstraps and move through. It's because of what Jesus has done for you. Because of the death of Christ, you and I can have that reality that we can approach God at any moment. Because of Christ, we have the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Because of Christ and all that we've done, we can spur and incite one another to love and good deeds. We can provoke one another to doing better. And we need to make sure that individually and collectively, we make the times that we do have together purposeful. It happens in community. And one day, we will give an account for how we encouraged the community. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for these one another passages that have challenged us throughout the summer. May this not just be a sermon series that we tuck whatever notes we wrote away in a file somewhere. May we, from this point on, give careful thought how we can live out the truth of the one another passages. Not for anything other than building a community that reflects the Lord that we serve and that reflects the values that you give us in your word. May we be a loving community. In Jesus' name, amen.